You'll open your Bibles to the book of Revelation in chapter 2. We're going to talk about the church in Pergamum in a moment. Sort of to set things up, I'd like to remind us what we looked at before. When we talked about Ephesus, I used Pergamum and Thyatira as a contrast. Ephesus had been so concentrating on doing the stuff that Jesus commanded that they lost their first love, whereas the folks in Pergamum and Thyatira didn't lose their first love, but they lost their grasp of what Jesus had commanded. And there is that contrast, but I'm not going to re-preach the sermon that I first preached about both is and is better, but I hope you remember it. This is the other side of that coin. These are people who love Jesus. These are people who tried to remain faithful to Jesus, but they weren't that careful about obeying his commands. The contrast I'd like to make today is one about how Satan tried to get these people and the folks at Smyrna to fall away. Last week, we talked about how we need to remember that God is bigger than our problems. Our hope is bigger than the things that we're going through in this world. That we have to understand that our hope is eternal. And that even though we're threatened with death, we can be faithful, even in the face of death, and have courage, knowing that we have eternal life. And we can face the full onslaught of Satan, who's trying to blow away our faith with the winds of circumstance. And that was last week. This week is a contrast. This week, Pergamum. This is a congregation of the Lord's church who Jesus is addressing. And the theme that I want to get across today, in contrast, is don't be lured away. We may be able to endure the winds of this life, the hurricanes and the attacks of the armies of Satan from the outside. But we have a real danger also of being lured away. And I think this idea was going to come up pretty clearly in the church at Pergamum, Jesus' letter to the church at Pergamum. Let me read the letter first and then we'll look at it. Verse 12 of Revelation chapter 2. And to the angel of the church at Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast his name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. So here's a praise and a rebuke. It's a mixed review. Some of the churches just received praise, some received a mixed rebuke, and some receive only condemnation. Here is a mixed review. And let's take a look at it, and we'll get to this point about not being led astray. In verses 12 and 13, verse 12, we're reminded that Jesus is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Jesus is the judge. Jesus is the one, ultimately, who is the one who punishes sin and rescues the righteous. He is the one who has the power of the sword. Many people would think Rome is the ultimate judge. In our land, the ultimate judge is the federal government. Ain't so. Jesus is the ultimate judge. And we need to remember that. We remember that ultimately we are accountable to Jesus, Before we're accountable to anybody else, Jesus provided all of the governmental functions. Jesus ordained that there be a physical set of a justice apparatus. That kind of authority came from Christ, but yet our ultimate loyalty belongs to Christ. And Jesus is saying, hey, you look to me for your guidance. Just because the law says it's okay doesn't mean it's okay. Just because the law, the physical government says you're supposed to do something, that doesn't mean you really are. That doesn't mean you aren't supposed to say no sometimes, even to the authorities that exist. Ultimately, the one who carries the sword, the one who is the source of all justice and all eternal life, is Jesus. And we must follow God and not men. And he's reminding them right from the get-go that our ultimate responsibility is to following him. And the people at Pergamum, the church at Pergamum, needed to remember this. It isn't just that I'm following the laws of the land, I need to follow the laws of Christ. And so here is, right off the bat, a reminder of this, and it goes back to what the revelation in chapter 1. Okay, the pictures in chapter 1 are referred back to, the ideas that are alluded to, and then some of the pictures that follow in the rest of the book are also alluded to, also in the blessings that are to come. So here it is. And so Jesus is saying, remember who I am. Then in verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Here's praise. You stood fast. You faced those storms. You faced those trials. Like Jesus was bracing the church in Smyrna, they faced it. And they were successful. Satan waged their army, waged his army against these people. A guy named Antipas was faithful unto death in a very public way, and the church did not get discouraged. Can you imagine our government persecuting us and maybe putting me to death or Art or Rusty to death because we're leaders in the church here? What would you do? Would you hold fast? Would you say, well, look, our God is stronger than our government? That's the challenge. And these people met that challenge. These people met the full force of persecution from the local folks. And Jesus describes that city as where Satan's throne is. He described the Jewish persecutors over in Smyrna as the synagogue of Satan. Here he's describing the city as the throne, where the throne of Satan is. Maybe it's coincidence that there was this huge altar to Zeus that was way up on a hill and an outcrop that looked like a throne. Maybe that's what he was sort of alluding to in this. We don't know for sure, but it was a center of pagan worship. And they endured persecution from Satan, physical persecution, and they were a success. And Jesus was saying, yes, I know you did that, and I'm glad. And he's patting them on the back. He's giving them credit for that. But getting credit for standing up to the onslaught of Satan from the outside did not exempt them from the need to resist being led away and lured away from the inside. And this is where he gets into verse 14. I have a few things against you because you have some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The teaching of the Nicolaitans was what the Ephesian church hated. It wouldn't stand, and Jesus patted them on the back for kicking these guys out. Here, you have people embracing the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and he's saying it's just like the times of Balak and Balaam. Now, what's all of that about? Some of you know, some of you probably don't. I'll tell you. All the way back when Moses was leading Israel out of Egypt and into the Promised Land, they had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. A new generation came up, a new generation that was basically faithful to God as opposed to the first generation. And they had just conquered two nations to the north of the nation Moab. They just conquered that whole area to the west of the Jordan River. And they were pumped up. God was on their side, and they had met two great big armies, and they trounced them, and they got all of this land. And Moab, the nation that was to the south of them at the time, was worried. What are we going to do? Oh my, we got these guys who stomp on anybody that comes against them. We better get somebody to curse them and get their God to work against them. So they got this guy named Balaam, who was a prophet of God from the land of Haran, and they tried to bribe him to curse Israel. And no matter how much they offered Balaam to curse Israel, God would not go along with Balaam's desire to get the money. Balaam had to say what God had him to say, and he was going to say what God had him to say, namely is, you guys ought not to mess with these Israelites because God is with them. God is going to bless them. And so Balaam couldn't get his money unless he cursed Israel, and he couldn't curse Israel by falsifying a prophecy. So what Balaam did was, you know what? There is another way you can win. The other way you can win is to get these guys to worship false idols. Get these guys to worship other gods besides the God that's helping them. And then the God that's helping them is going to be mad at them, and you can win. So Balaam got his bribe by coaching the Moabites what to do. And so what did the Moabites do? They sent their attractive women over there, and they said, you want to worship with us? You know? And they enticed them. And they worshiped these other idols, and they had a party. And their worship services, just like the pagans' worship services throughout the ages and also during the time of Rome, involved sexual immorality. They had all sorts of entertainment there, and their Zumba classes were pretty unique. And so when you worship at a pagan service, it involved that kind of stuff. And so you sent your women there, and you sort of, well, you know, you have to get along with your neighbors, you know. We worship God. You guys worship Baal and these other things, but we have to get to know our neighbors, don't we? And, you know, they look kind of nice. And so they're drawn away rather than forced away from God. And that was the teaching of Balaam. And that's the kind of thing that the Nicolaitans were involved in. You can do what you want to do and worship Christ. We're free in Christ. For freedom, Christ set us free. It says so in the book of Galatians, doesn't it? And they twisted that into thinking that to be free in Christ means you can do whatever you want and that you don't have any restraints. It's completely false. But it has an allure to it. Because, well, I mean, it's kind of fun at those parties. And after all, I'm not really worshiping an idol because that idol is nothing. It's a dead thing. It's a stick, a stone. Well, meat's meat. And if I sit in that idol worship and I eat the meat, so what? It's food. Food's food. And that's the kind of teaching they had. There was a compromise to the world and a compromise to their desires and their lusts. And Jesus is mad that the church was going after this kind of perverted twist to freedom in Christ. Jesus was upset that the people were turning freedom, the freedom he gave them, into license to follow their own lusts. And so the enticement that Balaam was teaching the Moabites to use against the Israelites are the same kind of enticements that the Nicolaitans were allowing the church to engage in and say yes to. Well, we don't worship idols today, do we? We're not enticed to be immoral. We don't have to worry about that stuff, do we? You bet we do. Somebody said, yeah. The answer is, yeah. We do. We do. We are enticed. The whole culture of our society is such that if it feels good, do it. Years ago, when I was a kid and before I was a kid, follow your heart meant to follow your conscience. The phrase to follow your heart really was a code word for meaning follow your conscience. In other words, deep down, if you knew it was wrong, don't do it. And that was a good thing. And most of the people back then had consciences that were trained to be good. And so following your heart was a really nice thing. But now, when people say follow your heart, what they mean is follow what you lust after and get what you desire, because there is no right and wrong. And so here we are tempted to compromise with what God says. We're tempted to compromise for living the way God wants us to live. And so even though we might survive a great big onslaught of Satan against us, maybe we get through a time of loss, we get through a time of disease, we get through a time of persecution from the outside, and Satan blows that wind upon us and we face the hurricane and we're still standing as the waters flow away, and yet somebody comes on up to us and says, "Yoo-hoo!" We can still lose it, can't we? We can still lose it. We have to be careful. We have to be careful. What happens when Samson killed 1,000 people with the jawbone of a donkey? Is he afraid of any army? Is he afraid of any outside pressure? No. Bring him on. Old Delilah with a pair of scissors. That took care of it, didn't it? Satan can sneak up on us. David, the best king in all of Israel, the one to whom everyone else was compared, the one called a man after God's own heart, the one who killed his tens of thousands of Philistines, the one who got through a dozen years of persecution. I don't know whether it's a dozen, but I'm, you know, using it figuratively. A bunch of years of persecution of Saul chasing him around trying to kill him. He got through all of that stuff, didn't he? What did Satan do? Oh, look over on that rooftop. Get a load of that. And that was the end of it. If it can happen to David, if it can happen to Samson, it can happen to us. We're not immune from the temptation of sexual immorality. We're not immune from the temptation of idol worship. Maybe we are immune from the idea of bowing down to a carving and worshiping a carving. But what about worshiping money? What about worshiping power? What about worshiping public approval? What is it that drives us? And if you look at what drives us, maybe we get a clue as to what our God really is. Really, ought it not to be the love of Christ compels us? And if we say something else is driving us, maybe that's an idol that we need to, you know, pry our fingers off of. It's a very subtle thing. Well, it's not wrong to want to get ahead. It's not wrong to want to be successful. But is that your whole goal in life? Is it wrong to want to make friends? Is it wrong to want to be popular? Is it wrong to want to do wonderful things and feel good about what you do? No. But is that your God? And what other sacrifices to God's word will we make in order to get those other things? Sometimes we worship good things and turn them into gods. And we compromise what God wants for the sake of something good. Don't we? Are we tempted to shave shave the rules by our boss so we can keep our jobs or we can get a promotion? Are we tempted to do some lying and stealing and cheating in order to get ahead? There's sexual temptations out there too, but there's a whole lot of other ways that Satan can get us to lose focus on what God wants us to be and do. We have to remember that we were set free in Christ, but we were set free not to do whatever we wanted to do. We were set free from death. We were set free from the penalty of sin. We're set free from guilt. We're set free from purposelessness. We're set free from slavery. We are free people, but we are free to serve Christ. We are free to follow Him. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? Well, part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control and goodness and kindness and truth, isn't it? And now we're getting back to the "and is better" sermon, okay? I won't repeat that one. But it is. We need to remember that. Be careful. Be careful. Satan tries to blow us away, but he also tries to lure us away. I'll read two passages and then I'll sum it all up. In the parable of the sower, Jesus explains to his apostles what some of the images mean. And his explanation of the parable, well, when it's sowed on the shallow soil, it's the soil that doesn't have a deep root. So when times of trial comes, the plants die. Well, that's talking about just what we talked about last week. When the trials of this life come, when the biggies come, when we face loss, when we face pain, when we face suffering, when we face persecution, are we going to hold fast? Are our roots going to be deep enough? That's a challenge. That's the shallow soil challenge. But the thorny soil challenge is what we're talking about now. In Mark chapter 4, verse 18 and following, "And others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the world and it become the word and it becomes unfruitful." Isn't that what being lured away is all about? It's the quiet things. It's the worries about this, that, or the other thing. It's the desires for things in this world that distract us from our true mission in life. It's the wanting of riches and other stuff. The things of this world. John, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." We need to remember that. And when the things of this world, we look around and we see things that we want. Well, why can't we do that? They're doing it. It looks like a bunch of fun. We need to start looking at what Jesus thinks. We need to start looking at what Jesus says, what Jesus thinks, and not be tempted. And it isn't just the girls of Moab that go yoo-hoo. It's other things. I don't know what your things are. But there are a bunch of other things. I know I got other things that are yelling yoo-hoo at me sometimes. We all do. And we all have to have our eyes open and understand, no, we're not going to be deceived. We're not going to be pushed aside from our service to Christ. So don't be blown away by the problems of this world, but don't be lured away either. Please, I'd like to ask all of us to recommit ourselves not to be deceived in this way or lured in this way. Recommit ourselves to following the path that Jesus cut out for us. If you have any prayer requests, if you want to put the Lord on in baptism, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.